For our scripture readings today, first we turn in the Old Testament to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of our God. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And from the Gospels, we turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, 13 through 18. John chapter 3, 13 through 18, one of the most quoted texts in all of Scripture. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And from the epistles, Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word.
Let us pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that Christ mediates that word to us by the Spirit, so that during this time when we're gathered as the body of Christ to worship you, Christ teaches us something on what we need to know, instructs us to how we can best live for Him. It prepares us to go forth this week and strive to live in a manner that pleases You and brings praise and honor to our Savior Jesus Christ. So we open our hearts to that instruction at this time, and we pray that by the help of Your Holy Spirit, You will teach us what we need to know, make it clear to us, overrule whatever errors or missteps the presenter may bring to this, and cause Your word to prevail in our lives. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you've already heard the text from Ephesians chapter 2. Let me explain just a bit as to why we're looking at Ephesians 2. This is not my first new pastorate, so I have the vantage point of hindsight to try to think through how to begin a pastorate in a different place with a different group of people. And one of the things that takes place is learning to communicate with each other. Now, there's, like I said, the overriding work of the Holy Spirit, but there's also learning to listen and for me to speak in a way that you can understand. And so even though you think you know me, you don't. Even though I think I know you, I don't. So that takes time. And so instead of launching into a whole book, I decided to just take chapter 2 and of Ephesians and make our way through it. And in the course of that, hopefully, yes, we will be blessed in hearing God's word, but we're also learning to speak and listen in this context, the body of Christ. You know, my firm belief is that Christ taps a man on the shoulder and He says, "You will go up and you will speak for me in my body." I could have chosen angels to come down and say it perfectly, but I didn't. I could have come down myself and said it, but I didn't. And I'm choosing you to go. So you go to seminary, and you learn the languages, and you learn history, and church history, and Old Testament, and all the rest. They just fill your mind with 3 years of just data. And you have to master Greek and Hebrew to some degree, and all of that's fun. But some more fun than others. And they turn you loose after 3 years with a Master of Divinity degree, and they go, "Here, now you belong to the churches." And some church calls you as a young pastor, and they endure you. They teach you a lot, the first pastorate. And then if you survive that, you'll get another call, another call, and another call. But nothing ever changes. You're still the guy that was tapped on the shoulder. You came from the pew, and the Lord said, "You will speak for me, not for yourself." And so it doesn't mean that you become some impersonal blob and start sounding like a robot. You are who you are, and you have your own ways of speaking. But it does mean that I have always been reminded of the fact that this is a tremendous privilege to speak for Christ from this pulpit. And anybody who does is exercising that privilege. And so, as I bring the word, it's merely Christ bringing the word through me. Not perfectly. Not sinlessly, as Christ would bring it. But a flawed and sinful man trying to communicate the timeless truths of God's word to the body of Christ so that they can, again, be better equipped to go out and live for Christ this week. Well, that is my prayer, my goal. So when I chose Ephesians 2, I just thought it's just such a great passage. Of course, probably the verses that we know in Ephesians 2 are later on in the chapter, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That becomes kind of the encapsulation of the gospel, the early part here of the book of Ephesians, and just a very great couple of verses that most of us have committed to memory, I'm sure, or close to it over the years. But there are verses before that in Ephesians 2 that are just as important. It's important for us to remember that the Apostle Paul planted, if we want to use that term, established the church in Ephesus. He spent 3.5 years there. He saw many people come to Christ. Now, by many, it may be a relative term. There could have only been a dozen. We don't know. But enough to establish a church and have elders in that church and to effect a great relationship between that little church in Ephesus and their pastor, the Apostle Paul. So much so in the book of Acts, we read that when Paul finally left them after 3.5 years, the Ephesian elders tackled him and put their arms around him and kissed him on the neck. They were so much in love with their pastor. You know, if you ever love me that much, don't tackle me, but the kisses are fine, you know. But it's great to know that there was that kind of relationship there, that this was their father in the faith. That most of these were Gentiles who had lived a pagan life, who had now come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and their whole lives had been turned upside down because this former Jewish Pharisee came and preached Christ to them. You can't make this stuff up. So we have that background here, and Paul undoubtedly didn't have time to teach them everything about being the church, and so this is one of the letters that he wrote to them so that he could fill in the blanks. He could help them further develop as the body of Christ, come together and really figure out, you know, by his instructions, now that you're in Christ Jesus, this is what it means. This is the implications. And so not only is it filled with great theology, you know, teachings about God, but it is filled with all kinds of practical matters as well in the latter chapters. First chapter we're not going to look at, not because it isn't a great chapter, but because it's not what I've chosen to be kind of the beginning point here of our dialogue over the next few weeks. But chapter 2. Chapter 1, though, does speak of the inception of the church in Ephesus from the standpoint of eternity. What God did before the foundations of the world to bring this church into existence in Ephesus. And so we get in all kinds of interesting teachings there about election and foreknowledge and predestination. Now, those are very fascinating things, not a little controversial, but I haven't dodged those because of any of that, just because I decided to begin in chapter 2. Because from chapter 1, from the standpoint of the church being formed from all eternity and each believer coming to faith in Christ by hearing the gospel and trusting in him, then the Apostle Paul breaks it down as to how this occurred in time, in real time. How this occurred maybe in our lives. And so there is a lot to be learned in these verses that we find in chapter 2 that culminate in that great section, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, etc. But we have to get there first. And the Apostle Paul begins in describing their experience of God's grace in Jesus Christ from the standpoint of time by saying something that is becoming increasingly harder and harder to say and harder to admit. And that is that everyone that Paul originally spoke the gospel to and proclaimed Christ to were dead in their trespasses and sins. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he begins this whole section by saying, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, this is the problem, isn't it? This is the problem that all mankind has, that you and I have in our natural condition that presents itself right out front before we can have any consideration of being in fellowship with God, and that is sin. Specifically, trespasses and sins. There's no great distinction between these two things. Trespasses may have more of a reference to our interpersonal relationships, how we trespass against one another, and sin being a more general term. But it's all based upon the standard of God's law, whereby All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This word dead, of course, probably goes back to the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2, where the apostle Paul is referring apparently to the history of mankind. As we all, as human beings, have our beginning with our original parents, Adam and Eve. Whereas we remember in Genesis chapter 2, before men and Adam and Eve were even married by the Lord, and of course chapter 3 happens where Adam and Eve sin and fall, we read this: "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, the Apostle Paul is not quoting that verse, but I think certainly alluding to that when he says that sins and trespasses bring spiritual death. And just like Adam and Eve died when they sinned, so because we are sinners, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans explains this further in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as one man sinned into the world, and so death through sin spread to all men because all sinned." And so what the Apostle Paul is teaching the Ephesians and teaching us is that the first thing that we have to confront is our natural condition. That we are all, because we are human beings and because we are children of Adam and Eve and because of our sins and trespasses, by nature we are dead spiritually in relation to God. Now, this spiritual deadness really has to do with the idea of being alienated from God. That we are born aware, perhaps, of God's existence because God is continually revealing himself to us in creation, but at the same time, alienated from him, separated from him. The book of Isaiah chapter 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." Later on in this passage, the Apostle Paul, I think, would explain this phrase beautifully when he says, "You were without hope and God in this world." That's what deadness is. Without hope and God in this world. Well, that doesn't mean that they have no religion, because everybody is incurably religious, and the Gentiles were incurably religious too. They had their many gods. They were very religious people. They had their philosophers, which were really their theologians, that taught them to think certain things about life and the afterlife, and they would seize on a particular philosopher, and that would be effectively their pastor who would guide them through life. They were incurably religious, just like everyone is. So to be spiritually dead does not mean to be irreligious, because that's not possible, because we're created in the image of God. We are all by nature religious. You can call it a lot of things. You can call it secularism, whatever you want to call it, but it forms like a religion, and it functions like a religion in the lives of those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. And so the Apostle Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were alienated from God. You were without hope in God in this world." That was your natural condition. As he's saying to them personally, that's how I found you. That's the condition you were in when you came to me and asked me to tell you more about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross for our sins in order to reconcile us to God. That was your condition, dead in your trespasses and sins. Being dead in your trespasses and sins doesn't mean that everybody is just immoral. Because the law of God is written on our hearts, we have a sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience. And so even those who are dead in their transgressions and sins can be very moral people. It doesn't strip them of their humanity, that they can love, that they can be hurt, they can be disappointed, they can go through all the range of emotions that every human being does. It has to do very narrowly with their relation to God, the one true God. Do they know him? Does he know them? And what is the relationship? Dead by nature, alienated, separated, without hope, and God in this world. Now I will point out too that this is really a letter written to the church. This is not a letter written to the world. This is written to those who have already professed faith in Christ. You know, some of the things said in this first chapter, I would be very careful in presenting to a person who's not a Christian, only because I would want them to understand just the general idea of sin and separation from God. But this is really for the household of faith, to understand more fully what God has undertaken in order to bring us into fellowship with him and begin to form the church by bringing sinners into Christ by the work of the Spirit through the gospel. But it all begins dealing with the real problem, which is sin. You go to a doctor and you have a problem. Let's say it's a very serious problem. Say something that might threaten your life. And the doctor says, well, you just have a sprained ankle. What are you talking about? Tell me the truth, doc. Well, you got a hangnail. Come on, doctor, tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. Well, unless something is done, this is terminal. Well, thank you for the truth. Now we can go from there to a solution. So the church owes every member of the body of Christ the truth. The church owes the truth to the world when it preaches the gospel. The church cannot tell the world what it wants to hear the way it wants to hear it to make it feel good about itself. That is not our task. No one is bettered by a lie. And if we tell people that their lifestyle is okay because everybody else says it's okay, we don't tell them that their lifestyle will keep them separated from God until they repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and seek his delivering power, then we do them a disservice. Not only that, we are partners in condemning them to eternal damnation. It is not easy telling the truth to people. It is not easy telling people that they're dead in their transgressions and sins. Nobody wants to hear that anymore, right? Except people like us who are, well, I guess just a little different. But this is something that the Apostle Paul preached to the Ephesians. This was the starting point. And coming to faith in Christ is always dealing with the sin problem. The sin problem, that which separates us from God, that which alienates us from God. Dealing with it not just in some kind of therapeutic way, but dealing with it in the only manner in which it can be dealt with firmly and finally and eternally, through appeal to another person, Jesus Christ. Telling them that, yes, there's a terrible problem. You're dead in your transgressions and sins, but there is a person, a real living person at the right hand of God who will send his Spirit to you and enable you to experience deliverance, to be brought into new and eternal life by grace through faith in him. We don't leave it just hanging as a truth. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. We don't leave people in despair. We want them to hear the rest of the story. We want them always to appeal to the deliverer, who is Jesus. But we must begin with the truth. dead in our transgressions and sins. Boy, am I reminded of that every week as I try to live for Christ. And I'm not making myself a poster child for the worst sinner here. I am the worst sinner here. According to my standards, God's standards, boy, it's just tough, isn't it? Sin clings to us. It just clings to us because it's inherent. And even in our newness in Christ, there's indwelling sin. It just keeps pulling us down and reminding us that even though we're not dead in our transgressions and sins anymore, we are certainly held down by them, tormented by them, struggling with them. They just never seem to go away. But that, of course, keeps us appealing to the only one who can help us, who is Christ. We're never turning to ourselves to deal with our sins, but turning to the deliverer who is Jesus to deliver us, not only from our sins initially and to bring us into fellowship with God, but our sins as we recognize them on a day-to-day basis. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul. Christ becoming the focus of all. The Christian life is a lot like driving a car forward. The only thing is there's just one object on the windshield, and it's Christ. As we move forward, keep Him central in our thinking, because only He will deliver us once and continue to deliver us from all the thoughts of discouragement and defeat and despair that can enter into our walk with Christ, as we recognize that it just is almost a losing battle the moment we get up. That I will never be as holy as I want to be. I will never be as sinless as God commands me to be. I will never know what it means to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not in this life. But driving forward with Christ continually before me. As the book of Hebrews says, He becomes the one who is running the race ahead of us, and we're merely stripping down and following Him, casting these sins aside that would otherwise trip us up. The Apostle Paul is just telling us the truth here, as he was telling the Ephesians originally. People who had already experienced deliverance in Christ. He's explaining them where all this came from. Yes, from eternity. But how did it all come together in their experience of God's mercy when Paul preached the gospel? Well, Paul says, well, this is where it began. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And a person who is unwilling to admit this cannot be saved yet. They may come to a place where they will admit this, that they're dead in their transgressions and sins, and then we can go to the next step. Why you need a Savior, and the Savior that you need, who is Christ, and how you access that Savior by repentance and faith. But you're not there yet. So then the second point that we see here given to us in this passage has to do with the lifestyle then that appears from those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. The Apostle Paul says in the second part of verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Now remember, the Apostle Paul begins this little phrase, thankfully, saying, in which you once walked, in which you once lived. So these people had come to Christ as they were, dead in their transgressions and sins. God had worked His grace in them so that the Apostle Paul can say, well, that's how you used to live, but let's remember what that lifestyle was. He's not bringing that to mind to shame them. He's not bringing that to mind so they'll have nightmares at night. He's bringing that to mind so that they will once again realize how amazing God has been in their lives. That they will remember His mercy, and that they will understand something that God has undertaken in order to bring them into fellowship with Himself and one another in the body of Christ. But yes, in which you once walked, and then he lists this lifestyle, the forces that are at work in the lives of those who had yet to come to Christ. It's very simple, really, when you think about it. First of all, they were following the course of this world. They were just doing what Gentiles do, right? Following the course of the world. They were informed by the way of thinking and living solely by that which was going on in the world, by the philosophers and the scientists and the wise men and the sages. You know, the culture was a lot then like it is now. There's a lot of different varieties of people offering different ideas, and so you seized upon one philosophy or another, one worldview or another. So they were just living in the world. They just found themselves alive here. They just took in what was there, and they were living out their lives according to the dictates of the world. And the worldliness is merely thinking and living like those who have not experienced the redemption of God in Christ and are not open to God's revelation in His Word. So what do you fall back upon? You fall back on whatever is there. So you're just out there living. You know, wherever I've gone and been a minister, and a lot of them have been church planting and situations like that, places where there's massive unbelief and just it's overwhelming darkness spiritually. And you set out on your porch and you watch people walk by and you just go, how in the world are we going to reach these people with the gospel? How? How in the world? And as the culture continues to decline, you just see the proliferation of that and greater numbers of people without God and hope in this world, or so it appears. And it's evidence in their lifestyle, the way they live. They're not even able to operate any longer out of the reservoir of redemptive influences that have informed our culture thus far. That reservoir, by the way, is empty. Now it's just what it is. People just live as they please. We're back to the first century in a lot of ways, in which we have to deal with every person as though they may come to Christ, but they have a lot going on in them that is because they're just creatures of the world. They're formed by, even today, the strangest influences. Their social life is almost entirely virtual. They don't even know how to conduct a normal conversation with people. You interrupt them with their earbuds and their phones, and they go, how are you? And then right back to it. You're like, wait a minute, I just want to have a conversation. You know, we're at a place now we've never been before that make things like communicating the gospel even more challenging. But they're just creatures of the world. The values are of the world, their lifestyles, their worldview. Can't blame them, they're just here. They're dead in their transgressions and sins. That's where we all were, by the way. But we're nothing special other than God has shown us thus far His mercy and may show it to them through us, through a conversation. That's one of the influences. And the second one, the Apostle Paul says, by which you walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Well, that's another profound influence in their lives, that they are under the tyrannical control of the evil one. or the devil himself. From the standpoint of the Bible, our biblical worldview is very simple. There are two possible controlling persons in this world. One is Christ, who has already proven that he's King and King and Lord of Lords, being raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and is reigning right now. The other one is the prince and power of the air, the devil himself, who has a tremendous role to play in leading people in rebellion against Christ. It's very simple. There are two power structures, two powerful persons. The one has almighty power, the one has very limited power, can only act with permission. But that doesn't make him weak. As a matter of fact, Paul says, everyone who has not come to Christ is in one way or another under the power of the prince and power of the air. I like what the opening question in the Heidelberg Catechism says about what Christ has done. He's delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. And just remember that this devil is not the friend to anyone but himself. Satan is not a friend to anyone but himself. Totally self-centered and self-promoting. Lies, kills, destroys lives with one lie after another. But boy, does he have a big following. And even though people may not be conscious of this, and certainly are not by and far, even the Gentiles that came to Christ under Paul's ministry probably didn't know why they were living the Gentile life. Here, Paul gives a little insight that they may have not even known until he reveals it here. You are under the power of the prince and power of the air. That explains it. The world informs you. The devil leads you. You're not demon-possessed. That's not what this is about. But because of the spheres that exist in this world among all the human beings on the planet at a given time, there are those who are still under the control of the prince and power of the air, and those who by God's mercy are under the immediate control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's not a third option. Very simple. So are we dealing with powerful spiritual entities when we are trying to bring the gospel to people? We're trying to break the stranglehold that the prince and power of the air has had over their lives for their entire existence. Paul then goes on to describe the lifestyle. It's a lifestyle, he says, now at work in the sons of disobedience, characterized by disobedience. It's a lifestyle which they lived in the flesh, even the passions of the flesh. It's a lifestyle by which they did pretty much whatever their minds conceived of and whatever their bodies craved. Now, the Apostle Paul may be touching a sore spot here in the lives of the Gentiles, because we know that in the Gentile world, sensuality was celebrated, passion was celebrated. Quite often in self-indulgence with alcohol, self-indulgence in promiscuity, pretty much they lived out the motto of the 60s, whatever turns you on, right? And yet, at the same time, God was working his grace in the lives of certain who Paul was preaching to, so he could say, this is who you used to be. As you followed the world and the prince and power of the air, you were under his tyrannical control, so you lived in disobedience to God, not consciously, and you gave yourself to whatever passions of the flesh occurred to you, whatever your mind could conceive of and your bodies craved. That's just the lifestyle that appeared. And this is a repetition, you know, in Christless cultures. This is where gravity takes humanity every time, where the gospel of the one true God is not preached, and people are not being redeemed by the powerful mercy of God by his Spirit. This is where it always flows, right back here. There's nothing original. All humanity goes in this direction, except those who are drawn by God's grace into a very new and special relationship with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there may be a reservoir of that influence in the culture, but that doesn't last forever. And so eventually, gravity takes over and leads to this type of display, a Romans chapter 1 display, even. Please do not think that there's any solution to America's problems other than Jesus Christ, because it doesn't cure the sin problem. There's no solution to America's problem other than a mass return to the Christ of Scripture, a mass return to the gospel, which teaches us, first of all, that we're dead in our transgressions and sins and cannot hope for any deliverance aside from Jesus Christ. There is no hope for America except for the church of Jesus Christ, his blessed body here. And if God has continued to be pleased to use this and other churches that are striving to be faithful to preaching the gospel, then hopefully we'll see tens and thousands and millions upon millions of people come to faith in Christ. And if not, well, you can't stop gravity going the way it will go. It will go that way. History proves that point. But we should never despair as we continue to hold forth the word of life and pray that the Holy Spirit will turn more and more people to consider this great teaching of Scripture, which begins with bad news but ends with the greatest news of all, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, "And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So here, we're back to where we began. And yet with a little twist where the Apostle Paul says, we're children of wrath. All human beings are born this way. He says, like the rest of mankind. This word wrath means not just anger. We are angry, but specifically we are born under the judgment of God. And because of sins and trespasses, we are all born under the judgment of God, or the intense anger of God. There's a great commentary on this in Paul's companion book in Romans chapter 1, where he says, in beginning with verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. They're under wrath, but they don't have an excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." What Paul is saying here, the very natural revelation of God, that God which is perceived when we look into the clouds and the stars at night, we drive through a road and see the beautiful trees on each side and the mountains and the streams and the lakes, that which takes our breath away of God's creation, that says, "I am here, I am God, I am one." He says that is enough to judge them. They have seen God. They have known God, and they've rejected him for other gods that will allow them to do as they please. And therefore he begins this by saying the wrath of God is being revealed. That's a word, active. Is right now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, which means false worship, and unrighteousness, which means immorality of men. I'm returning to what Paul says in the third verse here of Ephesians 2, "And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Boy, it's not an easy thought, is it? That every human being who does not yet know Christ is under the eternal judgment of God beginning now. And unless they come to faith in Christ, they will go into eternity under the eternal judgment of God and be separated from him for eternal punishment. It's not an easy thought. Our family members who don't yet know Christ, our friends who don't yet know Christ, the people we go to school with who do not yet know Christ, the people we work with, the neighbor who is almost a practical stranger to us, the people in the grocery store, whoever. These people who yet have come to faith in Christ from the Gentile world that does what it wants to do, whatever turns them on, and may offend us from that standpoint. We may even be taken back by the lifestyle of those people who are around us and say, what in the world? Who in the world could ever save them? Well, there's verse 4, isn't there, of Ephesians 2, which we'll look at next week. It says, just as the others, but God, who is rich in mercy. But God. What God? Well, the God of the Bible. You mean that God, the powerful God who spoke everything into existence? Yeah. All 20 billion galaxies, he spoke it into existence in a moment. That God, the powerful God who used the proclamation of the gospel in the mouths of a former Pharisee who saw to the death of many Christians before he was converted. He goes to Ephesus, preaches the gospel, and God is pleased to use that man in order to bring Ephesian Gentiles to faith in the Jewish Messiah. Make that up. That God. But God. But God is able to save you. And you. Well, and the chief of sinners. Me. Well, he can save anybody. Because he's that powerful and his mercy is that wide and his love is unpredictable. But it ends on a kind of a difficult note. Children of wrath. That's where we are headed without Christ. Don't think that just because you're here sitting in the pew that I think you're a Christian. I don't know. I'm working on whether I'm a Christian some days. I believe I am, by God's grace, a testimony of Scripture, but I'm working out my own salvation. It's tough sometimes. Assurance, ebb and flow. Now you need to work on the same thing and ask yourself, are you willing to admit that you are dead in your transgressions and sins by nature? Are you willing to admit that because of that, you are by natural inclination are going to live a lifestyle that is informed by the world, not Christ through the scriptures, the world, and that you are under the control of the prince and principality of the air, the devil himself? Are you willing to admit that there is no future in that? And that by that, you're also under the immediate judgment of God. And should you die today without Christ, then in spite of going to church every day, your entire life, worshiping the Lord faithfully, you could have a dozen Sunday school perfect attendance pins. That will avail you nothing if you do not or are not able to admit the first thing about coming to Christ, which we're dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, you see, said mercy on us. And will have mercy on all who begin there and will admit that and then listen to the rest of the gospel, which tells us about this deliverer Jesus who saves us from our sins. And remember, this world in which we live, this the city here in which we find ourselves, in this region, it's not what we know, is what we don't know about the people around us. And that is, we have no idea upon whom the Lord will have his mercy. So we go to everyone. We tell everyone within our reach about Jesus. We are Jesus people. We are Jesus fanatics. We are sold out on Christ because he is the person they need in their lives. We present him, lift him up, and we trust the Holy Spirit to draw one person, 10 people, a dozen people, 100 people, 1,000 people to him, that we may begin to see the power of God unleashed in the lives of sinners like us who will be saved by grace through faith as well. Let us pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for these really basic teachings that we find here in your word. Dead in our transgressions and sins, that's where we were when you found us. Still filled with transgressions and sins, that's where we are, even in Christ. And sometimes it gets to be hard, real hard. So we pray that whether we've yet come to faith in Christ, you will bring us to admit that about ourselves and come to faith in him today, or whether we have come to faith in Christ or just so overwhelmed with the power of sin in our lives that we need to go back to Christ and appeal to him and ask him for the grace of the Holy Spirit to deliver us. Lord, help us to deal with our mortal enemy, which is not a person, but a personification of evil in our lives called sin and transgressions. We thank you, Father, that you have delivered us then by your grace from being obliged to living our lives according to the world and living under the power of the evil one. We're thankful, Lord, that you have in Christ removed your wrath from us, and in the place of your wrath you've granted us peace with God by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But all of these things, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to always be going back to and appealing to the gospel and working our way through it day by day. Christ-centered, gospel-filled people who never escape the teachings of the gospel, even though they may be hard, because they are forever what keeps us focused on Christ and following him. And beyond that, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will enable us as a body of Christ here to be your instruments to bring this glorious message of deliverance to many, many people around us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.